I'll invite you to have that passage open that we read together in Luke chapter 17. Now, there are certain terms and conditions that we have sadly become all too familiar with over these past 12, 18 months. Social distancing, self-isolation, an infectious disease, the need for testing. These are all things that we've had to get used to, but they are nothing new. We find all these things in the Bible. Indeed, we find them here in this passage in Luke's gospel that we've read. Verse 12, they stood at a distance. They were socially distancing. Self-isolation. These 10 men, they have leprosy. Where are they? They are just outside the village. They're not allowed to enter and be part of the village. They have to live in self-isolation. And because they are lepers, and leprosy, I'm sure you know, was still is a terrible disease, highly contagious. There was no cure. Lepers, they would be outcasts. They're not able to mix in normal society. But if your body, if your immune system was able to fight off the disease, if it cleared up naturally, then there was testing. There was rigorous testing to ensure that you were free of the leprosy. Verse 14, Jesus tells them, go and show yourselves to the priests. The priests, they were like the local health inspectors. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there are detailed descriptions given of how the priest would test and inspect. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But let's start at the beginning of this story of the 10 lepers, verse 11, and it begins with our Lord. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is his final journey to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has been to Jerusalem on more than one occasion. We know, don't we, that he's presented as an infant in the temple. We know that he goes as a 12-year-old boy with his parents for the Passover. And we can be certain from John's gospel that Jesus went up for the Passover and other Jewish feasts in the early part of his ministry. But now here in Luke chapter 17, we're into the last months of Jesus' earthly life. And if we go back into Luke chapter 9, we see there Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. That was followed by the transfiguration. And Jesus then begins to tell his followers plainly that he is going to suffer and be killed. In Luke 9, verse 51, we read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The rest of Luke's gospel then traces that journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's the final journey, and it's a journey that will end at the cross. He's left behind Capernaum. He's left behind Galilee. He's now on the border between Samaria and Galilee. In verse 12, we read that Jesus comes to a village. And as he's approaching, as he comes to enter, he is met by 10 lepers. 10 men with leprosy who are stood at a distance. Well, as I said, leprosy is a terrible disease, and it was very common in Bible times, and there was no treatment for it. When the Bible speaks of leprosy, it can mean a range of various infectious skin diseases. And at its worst, leprosy was a lingering disease that started in the skin. It attacked the nervous system. Lepers then could be terribly disfigured in their appearance. Their limbs could be twisted. Their fingers would curl up. You get that claw hand. They might have tumours on their skin. Their fingers and toes might fall off. And a leper then would lose sense of touch and of physical pain, and so might suffer from other injuries as a result of that. And leprosy was highly infectious. And in Bible times, it was thought then that any contact with a leper would put you at risk. So leprosy was physically devastating, but it's also socially devastating. There's a great stigma attached to having Leprosy, and under Jewish law and religion, you were classed as unclean. Now, God, as I said, had given the Israelites very specific instructions on how to deal with leprosy. Anyone suspected of having this disease had to go to the priest to be examined. If found to be infected, I'm quoting from Leviticus, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So the leper then was considered utterly unclean, both physically and spiritually. So those with leprosy, they were despised and loathed. A leper wasn't allowed to come within 6 feet of any other human being, including his own family. So they often lived in isolation. They often lived as outcasts. And that's where we find these 10 lepers at the village. They're at the entrance. They stood at a distance because the law demanded it. And these men, we may imagine, may have had families. They may have had wives and children, homes, farms, fields, and they've lost all of it to leprosy. And here are men then, and they have so little hope. They have virtually no hope. They are hopeless and helpless, and I'm sure they were very aware of their condition. It's not easy, is it, to live without hope? But there is hope. There is one hope for these men. Jesus Christ is their only hope. And Jesus is coming to their village, and they're waiting for him. Verse 13, they cry out to him. They lift up their voices. It's loud. It's urgent. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. You know, I do believe that these 10 lepers were waiting for Jesus. They know about Jesus. They must do. It's almost impossible, even in their isolation, that they haven't heard about Jesus of Nazareth. You know, today, if you were to drop into any small town in America, anywhere in that vast country, and asked the residents there who Donald Trump was, they could all tell you. They all know of him. What they think of him, that might be a different matter. Opinions will vary. But here is Jesus of Nazareth, and opinions vary about him. Is he one of the prophets? Is he Elijah? Some say he is a good man. Others were saying, no, he's leading the people astray. Is he a fraud, or is he the promised Messiah? Whatever, Jesus is the talk of the nation. The whole nation knows of Jesus of Nazareth, the healing, the miracles, the teaching, the authority that he displays. Luke records it for us earlier in his gospel in Luke 4:14. We read, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Luke 6, we read, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Every town and village has heard the reports of Jesus. Again, in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. This is the practice of the Lord. He sends people before him. So there's evidence that this village, they know that Jesus is approaching. And I do believe that these 10 lepers, they were waiting for Jesus. They are anticipating his arrival. We read he was met by 10 lepers. And these lepers, they know their need, don't they? They feel their need. They know that they are despised, their isolation. They have no future to speak of, and they feel their need and their helplessness. And Jesus is coming, the one who heals diseases, The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. That's the report that went to John the Baptist. Lepers are cleansed. So the ten, what do? They shout for mercy, don't they? They call out to Jesus, have mercy on us. They call to the only one who can heal them. They call out to the only one who can change their lives. And Jesus saw them. Verse 14, we read when he saw them. We're not told that he heard them. They've been shouting and calling. We're not told he heard them. We're told that Jesus saw them. You know, many would see them, and many would see them and turn away. Many would see them and be afraid and want to avoid them at all costs. They are lepers. You don't go near them. But Jesus sees them, and Jesus knows, and Jesus then is full of pity, isn't it? Jesus is full of compassion for them. Jesus shows love to them. What does Jesus then do? He gives them a simple instruction. He gives them just one command. Verse 14, go and show yourselves to the priests. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't place his hands on them and heal them there and then. He could have done. He's done that before for lepers. He doesn't command the disease to depart. He gives them a simple instruction, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, they could have questioned that, couldn't they? They could have reasoned against that. They could have doubted. They could have thought, what's the point in that? To go and show yourself to the priest, you had to be confident that your leprosy had gone. Another famous leper in the Bible, Naaman, the Syrian. If you remember his story, we find that there in 2 Kings chapter 5. He has leprosy. And he goes to the house of God's prophet Elisha to be cured of his leprosy. And Elisha doesn't even deal with Naaman directly. Elisha sends a messenger with the simple instruction, go and wash yourself in the River Jordan 7 times and you will be restored. And Naaman, we read, was angry. He went away in a rage. He thought, well, surely there'll be something more special, something more elaborate. At least Elisha might come in person. It's only when his servants reasoned with him that he did as he was instructed and was cured. And here are these 10 lepers, and they have this simple instruction, but they don't question Jesus, do they? They don't doubt Jesus. They simply obey. They do as he says. They listened to Jesus, and they trust, and they obey. And it's an act of faith. Then, isn't it? As they walk away, there is a walk of faith. They must believe that Jesus will heal them. A leper who believed that he was cured of his leprosy, who no longer had any signs of the leprosy, was to go to the priest to be examined and declared clean. That was the law. That was the requirement to be able to rejoin normal society. So these 10 lepers, they set off in faith. And we read in verse 14, as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. As they obeyed, they were cleansed. What a blessing came to these men when they trusted and obeyed the Lord Jesus. What a simple lesson that there is much blessing in trusting and obeying Jesus, in trusting and obeying the Word of God. As they went, they were cleansed. We see, don't we, the remarkable power of Jesus, the miraculous healing power of Jesus. Can you picture the scene as these men, as they are going along, the realization that they are cleansed, that they are cured? I wonder, was it instant? Or was there a sort of slow transformation? We don't know, do we? I'm sure amongst 10 lepers, there was probably a range of leprosy, different stages of severity. Perhaps for some, the first that they're aware is that sensation and that feeling returning to their hands and their fingers and their toes. For some, the scabs and the tumours on their arms and legs, they're no longer there. And they realize that it's been replaced with smooth, soft, healthy skin. It must have been an amazing moment for these men. Did they jump for joy? Were they hugging each other? Were they dancing in the streets? This is their ticket back to life. No longer will they have to socially distance. No longer will they be social outcasts. No more isolation. No more being despised. They can return back to society, to wives, to family, if they have them. And in the end, we see that that is what they are taken up with. That is what consumes their thinking, isn't it? It's getting on with their lives. They've been restored. They've got what they wanted from Jesus. Then we find that they're only interested then in their own future. They're not interested now in Jesus Christ, except for one. Except for one, verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. For the other nine, there's no praising God. There's no interest here, is there, for the Lord Jesus? And we see that so often, don't we, in people? Men in trouble, men and women in trouble sometimes become religious. They turn to God to pray for help or for healing. Perhaps you're facing a life-threatening operation and you offer a prayer up to God. Or a person finds a lump in their body and they're praying it's not cancer. But when everything is then okay, there's no thought for God. When the crisis is over, there's no need for prayer, no need to cry out to Jesus. God is forgotten. But here is this one, verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Only one saw fit to return to Jesus. Only one. And Luke wants us to know, he makes the point of telling us that he was a Samaritan. Samaritan, they were enemies of the Jews. They had different religious ideas to the Jews. Perhaps he was the most unlikely to return. But Luke wants to tell us this, it was a Samaritan that returned. And we see then that this is more about just being thankful and grateful or ungrateful. This is about sight. This is about seeing. Verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back. Well, they all see that they're physically healed. They have eyes, they see physically. But with this one, this Samaritan, he sees something more, doesn't he? I'm sure he sees what Jesus has done for him, but he now sees with his mind. I believe there is spiritual sight here. He understands who Jesus is. Jesus is more than just a man. He is more than just a miracle worker. He sees now with spiritual eyes. He sees that it is Jesus is the Messiah. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, we have another story of Jesus and a Samaritan. I'm sure you know it well, the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. And that encounter ends with the woman saying to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." The hour is coming. The hour is here. In our passage, true worship, where are the 10 to go? To the priests? Are they to head off to Jerusalem or to Mount Gerizim? Where does true worship take place? It's no longer to be at the temple in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. Where does true worship take place? It's at the feet of Jesus. And where is the returning Samaritan? He's at the feet of Jesus. He's worshipping Jesus. He's giving thanks and praise to Jesus. He's giving thanks and praise to God. So Jesus can say to him, verse 19, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. In the original Greek, it's literally, and you may have a footnote in your Bible, rise and go. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Jesus distinguishes this one man from the other nine. They're all physically healed, but this man is spiritually healed as well. This man receives the gift of salvation. His soul is restored. Not only is his body made whole, but his soul is made whole as well. Is there a message for us then from this story? What can we learn? Does this story speak to you this morning? Your leprosy is a very graphic and living picture of a much greater disease, a spiritual disease, a disease that every one of us suffers from, a disease that none of us are immune to. Indeed, we are all born with this dreadful condition, and the Bible calls it sin. And leprosy then is a living picture of sin and of its terrible consequences. Leprosy defiled. It made a person unclean. Leprosy disfigured, spoils and damages a person's appearance. Leprosy separated. You became an outcast. You were separated from family and from society. And it's a picture then, isn't it, of what sin does. Sin does all of those things. Sin defiles you. Sin disfigures you. And sin separates you. Sin defiles you. It makes you spiritually unclean. It makes you unclean in God's eyes. Isaiah, isn't it, sees a vision of the Lord. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Sin defiles, but sin also disfigures. Sin has spoilt your nature, spoilt your character. God made us in his image, didn't he? In the beginning, that image was very good and perfect until sin destroyed that image, first in Adam and Eve and then to all mankind. A leper's appearance, it could be repulsive, horribly disfigured, and sin does the same thing to our character, doesn't it? Anger, hatred, jealousy, greed, lust, pride, sin is so ugly. Sin makes us ugly. It has spoiled our nature. Then sin also separates. Sin separates you from God. Lepers were outcasts. They had to live separately, didn't they? Adam and Eve at the beginning, didn't they? They enjoyed the company of God in the Garden of Eden. They enjoyed fellowship with the Lord until they sinned. And then what? Then they were cast out of the garden. Sin separated them from God. Simon Peter, he's out fishing all night, but they have no catch. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, let down your nets. And they had that miraculous catch of fish, more than their boats could hold. And again, it's Luke who tells us, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, I can't be in your presence. I'm a sinner. Your sin, your uncleanness, it separates you from God and it bars you from God's presence. And it bars us from ever entering the new heaven and the new earth. We're told in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21, concerning heaven, nothing unclean will ever enter it. We are all spiritual lepers. We all suffer from spiritual leprosy. We read, didn't we, Psalm 51, and David is very conscious of his spiritual leprosy. My sin is ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And what does David do? Well, like the lepers, he cries to God for mercy. We read, didn't we? Have mercy on me, O God. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Like the lepers, there was an awareness of a great need, a need for healing, a need for cleansing. But we see, don't we? The problem today is that most men and women, they have no sense of that guilt and that helplessness before God. Many don't feel their spiritual disease. They're not conscious that they are sinful and that they are lost. I don't know all of you here. I don't know if perhaps someone here that describes you. Have you felt your need to be forgiven? Have you felt the burden and the guilt of your sin? These lepers, they were aware of their condition. They longed to be healed. They were desperate to be delivered. They knew that they were helpless, but in Jesus, he was the only one who could save them, and they turned to Jesus and they asked for mercy. Christ died on the cross so that you could have your sins forgiven and be cleansed and be made whole. Have you seen that great need? That only Jesus can meet that need, that only Jesus can take away your sin. Your Jesus is ready and willing and able to save all that come to him, all that cry out to him in mercy. Have you come? Have you asked God for that mercy and that forgiveness and that cleansing that Jesus brings? But then another thing that we find in this story, that we can learn from this story, there is disappointment in the work of the gospel. Gospel work is full of disappointment. There's disappointment here in verse 17 in the question that Jesus asks, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? There's disappointment in the words of Jesus. He's disappointed. I don't think he's surprised. This is the Lord. He knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of men. But there is disappointment, and gospel work is full of disappointment. You give out 10 invitations to an evangelistic meeting and only one turns up. Perhaps you've been doing some evangelism, knocking on some doors. People say, I'll come to your church this coming Sunday. And they don't appear. They don't turn up. We've just recently had a week of outreach in Chalkton in Manchester. We gave out over 5,000 little postcard invitations to do Christianity Explored. 5,000 postcards through the doors of Chalkton, and we've had no responses, no one taking up that offer to do a Christianity Explored course. Gospel work is full of disappointment. The parable of the sower, isn't it? It's how the kingdom works. We sow the seed, but some of it falls on stony ground. Some of it falls on the path. But the Lord knows. The Lord shares in our disappointments, in our frustrations. We can bring our disappointment, we can bring our frustration to the Lord in our prayers, for he understands. Gospel work is full of disappointment, but don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened, for we see in this story that gospel work is full of thrilling surprises. Gospel work is full of amazing conversions. And gospel work is all of the sovereign grace of God. There is the good soil. The seed in the parable lands in the good soil. There is the one who hears the word and believes. Luke makes a point, doesn't he, of telling us the one who returned was a Samaritan, a foreigner. It would shock the early Jewish readers of this gospel to think that it was a Samaritan was the only one who gave thanks to God. And that's how thrilling gospel work is. No one is beyond the grace of God, and sometimes God does the unexpected. Luke loves to tell us of other unlikely converts. The criminal hanging on the cross next to Jesus. A man guilty of crimes worthy of execution, but at the end he fears God and he puts his hope in Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he has that dying reassurance, doesn't he? Such faith has saved him. The words of Jesus, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. We have the sovereign grace of God in Luke's book of Acts. We have that small band of Jesus' followers, the disciples in Damascus, and they are to receive Saul of Tarsus as a brother in Christ. And it's so unlikely, it's so shocking, in Acts chapter 9, Ananias protests, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, about how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Here is Saul of Tarsus, the unlikeliest of converts, but chosen by God, the sovereign grace of God. Where are the nine? The disappointments of gospel work, but here is the one. And we have the wonder of the gospel, the power of the gospel, God's purposes in salvation. Jesus said, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. I don't think this hymn is in the old original Christian hymns. There's a hymn in the new Christian hymns, Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know, set me at liberty. Verse 4, and when I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed, I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Saviour he. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. When you think of your own experience, does the grace of God amaze you? Perhaps you were here in a place of work or at university, and a Christian came and spoke to you, invited you to church, and out of all the unbelievers in that place of work, you were the only one who accepted that invitation, and Jesus found you, and by the grace of God, you were born again. Perhaps you had Christian family, and the Bible was read to you. You were taken to church from an early age, and there are others in the family, and they don't believe. But by the grace of God, you're saved, and you might think, why me, O Lord? Perhaps your life was in a mess. Perhaps you were seeking help in some self-help group, Alcoholics Anonymous, and here's a group, and you're the only one out of that group who is found by the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to faith. In Chalkton, we have quite a mix of nationalities, people from different cultures, different religions. There are friends there who knew nothing of Jesus until they came to the UK, and they met Christians here in the UK, and by the grace of God, they came and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why me? Does the grace of God amaze you? In a moment, we're going to close with another hymn, Sovereign Grace or Sin Abounding. And we sing there, Why, O Lord, such love to me? Love so great, so rich and free. Say while lost in holy wonder, Why, O Lord, such love to me. Isn't it humbling? It's so humbling, isn't it? And our humility is mixed with gratitude and with thankfulness. It's a thankfulness that's almost impossible to express, isn't it? That humility and gratitude and thankfulness, but it leads us, it should lead us to praise and glorify God. Who do you identify with in this story? Is it the nine or is it the one who was healed, cleansed, forgiven and saved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven? Are you worshipping at the feet of Jesus? This man was found worshipping at the feet of Jesus. Are you worshipping at the feet of Jesus, giving praise and glory to God? Well, let's do that now in our closing hymn. Hymn number 501. Sovereign grace over sin abounding ransomed souls. The tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding. Who its breadth for length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. Hymn number 501.